Mark 12 again, please, and to this short account of the scribe he is called here. Matthew calls him a lawyer who comes to the Lord. Now, lawyers, of course, are nothing new. Lawyers are as old as, I suppose, the first agreement or contract that was ever drawn up amongst men. Here in North America, they seem to proliferate like rabbits. Lawyers abound on every side, and they have an awful habit of making themselves more necessary than ever before. Their job, of course, is to write documents that only lawyers can read, and the other lawyer's task is to find some loophole that he can break the agreement that the other lawyer was trying to find. Now, of course, these days, our premier is going to be leaning upon lawyers, for the next few months anyway, rather heavily. So when you're in trouble, lawyers can be a good thing. Now, this lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus, he came to trip up the Lord. That was his initial desire. He came to sort of catch him out in his words. Lawyers are trained for that. They look for that little weak statement that can be turned around and make a person seem to be inept or a fool. Well, when the Lord Jesus ended this interview with his lawyer, he gave him a very high commendation, and he said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." So that causes us to look at the very discourse that went between the Lord and this lawyer. The lawyer asked, "Which is the greatest of the commandments?" The Lord answered that it is this commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." The lawyer agrees that this is the greatest of the commandments because there is only one God and there is none other. And to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is more than offerings and sacrifice. And then the Lord Jesus said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." So in this statement, the Lord has summarized for us what is the real application or the meaning of the law of God. That it is, these Ten Commandments or the law, is to love God with all the heart. Some say, "But surely the Ten Commandments are all written so negatively. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And I think eight of the commandments begin in that manner. Yet the essence of that 10 laws which add up to the moral law of God is, don't do these things to show that you do love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it is only because of man's propensity to sin, his inclinations toward evil, that he needs to be told in a negative sense what not to do. But you're not just to be passive and neutral. It's not just that you cease from those things. Those are the things, sins of commission. The sin of omission would be to neglect your own true God and to love Him with all your heart. Now, some have the idea that the law is the enemy to the preaching of the gospel. They say that one is the opposite to the other. But the law is not to blame for keeping people away from salvation. But rather it is the failure to apply the law that takes people away from salvation. Because if people do not apply the law to themselves and see themselves as guilty before God, they say, "Well, I'm good enough. Well, what, I need to be saved? I'm better than the fellow that lives down the street." And they begin to compare themselves with others around. But the moment you begin to compare yourself with God, you begin to realize you're but a worm and nothing, and even all your best efforts are as filthy rags of unrighteousness. And so the law is the necessary component. It is our schoolmaster to show to us, to teach us, our urgent need of the gospel. Now, sadly, there are those who have ceased preaching the law completely. And because people think, well, we're living under this grand state of liberty, we can do what we like, we can live as we like, and still have God's wonderful smile upon us. It is not so. Horace Reed had said that these preachers have thrown away the only tool that the Holy Spirit has given us to bring people to their need of Christ, the law of God. Because it is the law of God that convicts of sin. And it's only those who are convicted of sin that know their need of Christ. It's like those who come under the condemnation of the civil law and they end up in jail. And because they're behind bars, they feel condemned by the law. But they don't necessarily feel convicted by the law. And everyone behind bars, more or less, pleads, I'm innocent, I didn't do it. I'm here wrongly. And they look out through those bars and they say, well, there's the judge. He's the one that made the wrong judgment. There's the one that testified against me. And there's that police officer. He charged me wrongly. And in the opinion of the one condemned inside the cell, all the good people are on the inside and all the wicked people are on the outside. Why is that? Because he's been condemned by the law, but he has never been convicted by the law. He has never felt the awful guilt that he has incurred in his wrongdoing. So, you may be cornered by the arguments of men, but you'll never really feel your need of the Lord Jesus until the law of God convicts you of sin and shows you just how condemned you are and how just and right it is for a holy, good God to send you to hell for all eternity to pay for all the wretched, horrible sins that you've committed. And so here is this man that comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, yes, it is right. Greatest of the law, commandments of the law, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And so we see here that it is the law-taught soul that is ready for the gospel. And I have five things I want to say today about the law-taught soul, the one that has come to the same conviction as this lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus. The law-taught soul has an understanding of God's nature. You'll notice in verse 32 of this passage, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And so this man who has come under the light of revelation, because this is really a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. And having looked at the revelation of God and something of the knowledge of God, this man comes to this conclusion. It was Thomas Boston, a Scottish preacher, who said that a soul ignorant of God can never love him. You can't love someone you don't know. You can't love someone that is a stranger to you. And as we sang this morning, that hymn of Murray McShane, I once was a stranger to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. And the one who is a stranger to God has no sense of sin. But the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, is really a revelation of God to us. It reveals who God is. His glory is seen in forbidding the worship of any other gods. Idols, they're called. Because there is none other. His jealous nature is discovered also in that he will not allow his name to be taken in vain. He is a jealous God. His order in creation is seen in the command to honor thy father and mother. at his veracity or faithfulness in promising long days for obedience. Again, we see God's faithfulness, the God who cannot lie. This is the God whom we worship. His moral nature is seen in seeking to protect men from murder, from adultery, from theft, from lies, from covetousness. God cannot do any of those things. He is a holy God. And when you study the law in any detail, you begin to grasp the character of the God who wrote them, because He is them. Because the law really is the expression of God's own heart. What does this do to sinners who have broken the law in all points by word, thought, and deed? It simply shows us just how great sinners we are. It shows us how far we have fallen from keeping the law, from being true representatives of the image of God. God created us in His image, but that image has been marred and stained and ruined, and we have defied it and rebelled against it. And the sad thing is, we loved it rather than loving the Lord our God with all our heart. Here is this man, and he has, because he's law taught, he has a knowledge of God. Do you have that today? I'm asking you, are you near the kingdom of God? Because you also have this knowledge of the Lord. Now, young people, you've learned these things in Sunday school. You have learned the Ten Commandments off by heart. You have learned various catechism questions about what is God? What is His nature? Have you really let these things fill your heart to the point where you confess your own guilt, your own lost condition in the sight of a glorious, holy God? If that's true, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You have taken what is the first necessary step to entering into the kingdom of God. Then secondly, the law-taught soul realizes that he must cease from self and love God only. Surely the highest application of the law is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That means you cease from self. And that's totally opposite to humanism, because the psychologist and the humanist says today you must believe in yourself. You must have esteem yourself to be good from within. It pumps up man's self-glorying, becomes proud of himself. He wants to promote himself. He wants to number his own attainments. And then, of course, he thinks he has self-righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. When Paul the Apostle came under the gospel and the law of God, he renounced it all. He counted those things but dung that he might win Christ. The meaning of the law is here defined as love to God. It is not a cold, self-centered letter of the law. The spirit of the law is that our hearts are full of a sincere affection toward God. That you can truly say that you put God first and love Him above all else. The law also defines what true love is, because that's very confusing these days as well. We have people living the most perverted, carnal, sinful lifestyles, and they do it all in the name of love. Homosexuals unite together in what they call bonds of love. Therefore, they say it has to be right, and it has to be good, because it's all out of love. And of course, you can go down the line of any number of vices, and people say, well, we have done this in love. If love becomes your benchmark, You don't know what love is. The benchmark of love is the law of God. Because if we love God, we will love His law. Let me show you just a couple of verses. 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. And we're exhorted here, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So you just can't loosely define anything as loving relationships, loving actions. You could love yourself and rob a bank and say, well, I did it because I enjoyed it. Then go back to 1 John. Stay in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. The man, this is our conclusion from these verses now. The man that loves God loves His law. This is true love. Love can never be an excuse for breaking the law of God. And as God has revealed Himself and His law to us, we're now commanded to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, our strength, our minds, and our being. Now, the standard by which we are all to be judged as lovers of God is our love of the law. And again, this is so high, so demanding, that every one of us have to cry out, ah, woe is me, for I have failed. I have not loved God with all my heart, with all my affection. That means every other attachment in life, every other relationship in life, every other love in life is subject to my love for God. That's Christianity at its best. We're to love God with all the heart, that is, with our affections. We're to love God with all our soul, that's the life. In other words, I'm living for eternity to please God. And I love Him with my mind. It means I love God reasonably. I just don't run around with a blank mind like Gandhi and discard all truth and discard all principles and discard the Word of God and say, well, I just love God with an empty head. No, we're to love God with our mind. That means we're to remember Him. That's what we do at the communion table once a month. That's what we do when we come to the Bible for devotions. We come to remember our God, to fill our minds with Him, and by growing in our knowledge of Him, that we may love Him all the more. And then we're to love God with all our energy, our strength. I wonder what you're doing with your energy, your physical strength. Are you using it just on the lusts or the vanities of this world? Or can you say that your strength that comes from God is truly being used for the Lord? Now, I know there are those times when it's much easier just to lie back on the couch and watch television than it is to come to a prayer meeting, a Bible study, or go and visit a fellow Christian. But if you love God with all your strength, it means that you will get up from that couch with the strength the Lord gives you and serve Him. All your strength. Of course, if you run off 5 nights a week and play hockey and basketball and volleyball and squash and tennis and every other game imaginable, what are you doing with your strength? Especially if it's in place of. I'm not saying those things are in themselves wrong or evil. But if they are in the place of and not subject to our service for God, then we fail. Thirdly, the law-taught soul appreciates God's plan of grace. When you're shut up to this hopeless state, I can't master the art of loving God with all my strength. I can't come to the place where I do love God. And then there's all the guilt that I've incurred of the past that's stacked as a mountain of guilt against me. What do? You look for a Savior. You look for a Deliverer. And when you hear the story that God has a plan of salvation, the covenant of grace, that He has called upon His Son to step into your place, to be your Savior and Redeemer. What a joy and a thrill it is to the heart. God's full-blown plan of grace, from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the cesspools of this world to the glory land above, God has a plan to save my soul. And it's called the scheme or the covenant of grace. When you start thinking and rejoicing in the good news of the gospel, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far away. You've felt your guilt, you've felt your condemnation, you've felt your helplessness and your hopelessness. And now the news has broken through as great light upon your soul. God has found a way to bring the banished sinner, the hopeless, doomed soul, out of the pall of death, out of the state of condemnation, out of the prison house of bondage, into the liberty of fellowship with God again. The scheme of grace. It comes as great good news. It comes as a great delight. It comes like the night that God visited Israel and He told them to put the blood upon the doorposts. And when judgment was all around them, they had the promise, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." If you have sensed the danger of judgment, if you have sensed the nearness of death, the sight of that blood, the assurances, God's promise, comes a great, great joy. If you have looked upon the gospel with that joy and that gladness, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're very close to entering in. You have rejoiced at the good news. Then fourthly, the law-taught soul realizes the cross to be an instrument of power. Because the cross is at the center of God's plan of grace. The cross, that instrument of Roman torture, but of God's redemption, becomes now the focal point of hope. And you begin to realize that here lies the power of God. A couple of references will show this. Galatians 3:13 and Galatians 4:4. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." I want you to notice in that one text that Paul the Apostle, the inspired Apostle, sets forth law and gospel in one short text. Because it says here, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you've never felt the prick of the thorns of the curse of the law, you'll never understand the rest of the verse. But if you've sensed the condemnation and the curse under which you've lived, cursed as you're singing, cursed as you're praying, cursed as you're good works, cursed is your Bible reading, cursed is your repenting, cursed is your asking without the cross. Because there Christ was made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And there, as I say in that one short text, you have this balance of the law taught soul feeling the extent and the pangs of the curse, and then looking by faith to the substitutionary work of a Redeemer who bears the curse in our place on the tree in His own body, that through the blood that He shed, the curse is removed from you. Oh, the law taught soul realizes the cross to be an instrument of power. Then another text is Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem means to buy back. And so our Lord Jesus took human nature, stood in the sinner's stead, went to that cursed cross, bore all the weight of the judgment and the condemnation of the law. You would be redeemed, bought out from under its bondage. And it is at that cross that we begin to realize that there is the power of God unto salvation. But if you don't feel the law, you'll never understand the power of the cross. It will be an enigma. It will be a mystery, a dark, cloudy, distant thing to your soul. But when you feel the terrors of the law in your own heart, and you read these texts that Christ came under the law, bearing the terrors of the law, to redeem us. Oh, what a power! Because there on the cross, every accusation of the law, every claim of the law, every condemnatory power of the law is silenced. And we are set free. Not only that, but if you go back to Romans 3 and verse 23, you begin to see that it was the cross that made our redemption possible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the law applied. All have sinned. All have broken the law. All have transgressed. Sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 23 of Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that means declared righteous, freely, for no reason, no human reason, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the gospel now. Here's the great news of salvation. Notice in verse 25, what is at work. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that means to turn away wrath, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, that is God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's goodness, God's morality, to declare that God is still God, even though He allows a wicked sinner to enter into heaven. The law says that sinner has sinned, that sinner must die the death. But at the cross, Jesus died the death in the place of the sinner. And we are set free. But God is still declared to be righteous. He doesn't just wink at sin and bypass it or circumvent it. He judges it in His Son, and He pronounces the remission of sin, pardon, mercy, forgiveness, all on the basis of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have felt the weight of the law, the condemnation of your own sin, the cross now comes to you to be an instrument of great power. It is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. And it sets you free. It liberates you from condemnation. If you have come to see the cross as an instrument of power, I can say to you what Jesus said to that scribe or lawyer, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You've got it, my friend. You've got the right understanding. You've got the right way back to God. You've got the gospel. And it's meaningful to you because you've sensed the enormity, the heinousness, the sinfulness of sin. And you say, it would be just for me to go to hell. It would be just, God would be a good God and a holy God if I was condemned in the fires of hell for all eternity. But I praise God at the cross, through the eternal sufferings, the infinite sufferings of my Savior, God has removed the condemnation, and I am free. The cross did it. The atoning work of Christ of that cross. I'm set. And so it is the law-taught soul that appreciates the cross and values its power that it was at work. Fifthly, the law-taught soul makes godliness in Christian living a fixed goal. The law-taught soul is not seeking a salvation where he can continue in sin and go on in rebellion and disobedience. The law-taught soul says, I want my guilty past erased. And I want the power of God in my life, that I can live in obedience to God. Now, what obedience is that? What obedience are we talking about? What law are we talking about? The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It's never changed, never taken away. Paul said in Romans 7, it is good and just and holy. Has its place, and it's the standard for the Christian. And as a law-taught soul, godliness in Christian living is a fixed goal, not moving around all over the place. I don't think if you were playing sports and someone kept moving the goalposts all the time, you'd be happy. And in the Christian life, we don't keep moving the goalposts. Modern contemporary Christianity seeks to move the goalpost. And they say it doesn't matter where you shoot, as long as you shoot straight, you'll please God. No, the Christian has got to live not worse than when he was converted, but better. And the benchmark is the law of God, at which God gave to his redeemed people when he brought them out of Israel. They were already set free. They were already redeemed. And he said, now that you're my people, here is the way that you express your love to me. This is the way that you show your love to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. So I set before you today the great need to be taught in the law. And if you have realized these things today, I can say to you, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But notice, that did not mean that that man was saved. He had the right understanding. He had a sense of who God is and of his own unworthiness. But he still needed to press in. He still needed to come. He still needed to be washed in the blood. He still needed to apply the gospel to his own life. Perhaps you're like that lawyer that for a long time already you've been convinced of all these things I've mentioned today. You're glad to hear them rehearsed and restated. But you have never pressed in. You are near the kingdom of God, but if you died right now, you'd lose your soul. Not enough just to be near the kingdom of God. Because the way to hell is paved with good intentions. When that Philippian jailer, the earthquake struck the jail, and you could say there was a man who had a heartquake, and the terrors of the law of God gripped him, and he went to Paul and Silas and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas didn't say, "Go back and read the Ten Commandments all over again." You could read the Ten Commandments from now until the day you die, and you'll never be in heaven. You might be near the kingdom of God in your thinking, but not truly a Christian. What did Paul and Silas say to them? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This is a matter of faith. To press in. And so if you sense that you're near the kingdom of God, you also need to believe to enter in. You must come personally to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. You must bow the knee and call on the Lord. And it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Have you called? Have you entered in? Have you truly come to personal assurance of saving faith in the Lord Jesus? What a tragedy it would be to be near the kingdom of God, but not enter in. I'll not forget the day that I was on Grouse Mountain. We were lining up for a movie, probably some Indian spirit world movie, but we lined up for a considerable time and I got weary of it. I said, "I'm going to run and look someone else and come back and hopefully the lineup will be small." Well, the lineup was smaller, but I was three people away from the door when the door closed. And I could say I was near to viewing that. But I never saw it. I knew where the door was. I knew how to get to the door. I made an effort to go toward it. But I put it off. And you're in danger here today of having all that this lawyer had and having it said about you that you're near the kingdom of God, but not be saved. That would be tragic. Today, close in, come personally, and trust the Lord as your Savior.